Crossing Nation. It is so incredibly good to be with you. I want to welcome you joining from all of our different locations, those of you watching online and those of you who are part of our inside family. Christmas is right around the corner. There is still time to buy gifts online and get them delivered to your house. Men, order them soon, okay? Now, if you have not yet picked out your Christmas Eve service times, we're going to be starting our Christmas Eve services on Thursday and taking them all the way through Sunday. And if you are going, hey, which one should I go to? You can go to thecrossing.net/Christmas. That's us. And you can pick your campus, pick your service, and pick a couple people that you like and maybe one that you don't like to bring with you. I have a special message of hope that I believe will be a blessing, not just to you, but to the people that you love. We are in the middle of a series called In the Middle of the Mess. Week one, I talked about in the middle of the mess, Joseph chose to trust. Last week, Jerry was talking about in the middle of the mess, Mary chose to rejoice. Today, I want to talk to you about in the middle of the mess, the wise men chose to worship. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes life doesn't go as planned. Do I have a home team tonight? Anybody been there? Some of you are like, that's my week. Now, my week did not go as planned. In 2016, Jennifer and I and a group of our friends, we decided to go on a trip to Riviera Maya to spend a week. Part of that is because Jennifer and I cannot go somewhere by ourselves. And that is because I am a Labrador Retriever. I need someone to throw a ball that I can go fetch. I need someone to play with, and she wants to lay by the beach and read. And I'm like, you can lay somewhere and read at home. Like, I don't understand why we would do that. So I have to have some, so we have to take friends so that way I have someone to hang out with. And can I just tell you, this trip was an absolute disaster. It begins by us going down to St. Louis because we have like a super early flight. And the pictures online for the place where we were going to stay looked pretty fantastic. In fact, it was a really bargain price for such a nice hotel considering the pictures. But when we got there, elevator didn't work. Had to go up the stairs. And then we had to step over electrical cables that were and bare wires, duct tape, water raining down from the ceiling, buckets only catching half the water, to a door that wouldn't lock, a faucet that wouldn't turn on. It was one of those environments. And fellas, I don't know how cool your wife is, but the wives on our trip said, we're not sleeping here. And the guys were kind of like, I'll just lay on top of the bed. The sheets were stained. We didn't even unload our bags. We were like, there's been murders here. We can't do this. That part of the trip is a blur because all I know is we ended up at the resort. And we got like the nice rooms. And so everybody got really nice robes. The problem is, I'm not a normal sized human being. And my robe stopped here. So when everybody's getting ready to like go down in their robes to like hang out by the pool, nope, I'll just be me. We did a Segway tour. And I'd never ridden a Segway, neither did anybody else on our trip. And one of the guys, you've actually met him before, Ryan Riggins, who's at the Salmon Foundation, he hopped on his Segway and they were doing like the training routine on how you're supposed to navigate the Segway. And he did like three moves on his Segway that looked like he was J.B. Mahoney on riding 8 seconds on a bull. And I don't know how his body could go so far this way, so far that way, and then he landed. And Ben and I are on our Segways doing the, did we just watch our friend die? And when he got up, we're like, okay, so he can walk. We started laughing. We laughed so hard, we were dangerous on our Segways. Then we went to a really nice Italian restaurant on the resort. And if you ever go with me, I like a good Italian meal, and I love bread with Parmesan cheese with the little oil. And if you take the oil, put it on a plate, put a little Parmesan cheese on it, stir it all up real nice. It makes a nice little cholesterol sauce, and you dip your bread in it. And they weren't bringing the bread around very fast, and I have been known at times to be impatient. And so I went over to where they had the bread, and I started cutting it up. Well, while I was cutting it up, I decided to be funny, and I put the little the wine napkin, you know, over your, so I looked like I was official. Well, people from the resort started coming up to me and having me cut bread for them and put it on their plate. Now, let me ask you, if you've been to a resort in the Riviera Maya, do I look like someone who works there? Oh, yeah, the 6'6 white guy. He's one of our best employees. I was just cutting away bread. Like, all right, another loaf. Hurry, por favor. Our table's like, where did Clayton go? I'm just over there just dulling knives. How many do you want? All right? No. Anyhow, even though the trip was an absolute mess, it ended up being an incredible experience. In fact, I would tell you that our best memories of the trip were the messes. And every single one of you, you are going to have a mess at some point in time in your life. Some of you, maybe even most of you, are in a mess right now. And I want to remind you of something I talked to you about in week one. The choices that we make in the middle of the mess can make all the difference. How many of you, in the middle of a mess, have written yourself a permission slip that you probably shouldn't have written? Okay. How many of you, in the middle of the mess, have made a decision that you probably shouldn't have made? What if, instead of doing that, we did something different? Let's talk about the wise men. Matthew chapter 2 starts it off. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, pause. If you're reading through your Bible, you're going to see the name Herod over and over and over again. And you're going to be like, this guy's dead, and then he shows up someplace else in the book. Let me unpack this a little bit for you. So Herod, this is Herod the Great. He is the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, there are 6 Herods in the New Testament. You're like, oh, that makes way more sense. This Herod died, we get a new one. In fact, Herod was like the first George Foreman. You know how George Foreman, he named all of his kids George Foreman. Somebody asked him one time, why did you name your kids all George Foreman? He goes, well, if you're going to get hit in the head as many times as I have by Ollie, Frazier, and Holyfield, you're not going to remember that many names. Okay? So Herod's like, hey, son, that's a great name. You're Herod. And you, you're a Herod. Herod was as bad of a man as you can find. This Herod was as horrible of a human being as you could be. You would be hard-pressed to think of anybody in our recent history who was as bad as this guy. He had his wife's brother drowned. He had his wife killed along with her mother and 2 of his own sons. 5 days before his death, he had a third son killed. During the time when he was getting ready to die, he had important and well-liked Jerusalem officials arrested and imprisoned. The reason why he did this is he was convinced that when he died, nobody would mourn his death. And he gave instructions that upon his death, that all of the well-liked officials in Jerusalem would be killed so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died. Bad dude. After, you're going to actually see at the end of the story how bad of a dude he was, because you know what he actually does. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, we got that one figured out, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Pause. 2 things. You should probably call them Magi instead of Magi, but I learned it when I was a kid and I can't switch it around, so forgive me, okay? We don't know how many there were. We say 3 because there were 3 gifts that were given. But that's all we know. There could have been a ton more. We do know that they were from the east. More than likely, they were from a priestly political class who were known for their knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, and history. In other words, these were incredibly accomplished dudes. These were the Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos dudes of their day, okay? We don't know if they rode camels, but camels seem like a cool way to get around if you're a smart dude, so maybe they rode them. They were the most powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, when you read about those in the Old Testament or in world history. These guys were ballers. And it is from this term of these guys that we get the words magic, magician. These guys would show up and things would change. Came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Pause. We already have established that Herod is crazy. These important officials, more than likely with a gigantic entourage to help them travel from the east, show up and they're asking, "Where is the king of the Jews? And this disturbed Herod, rightfully so. You see, Jerusalem was an occupied country. They were occupied by the Romans. Julius Caesar, who you've read about in your history books, had placed Herod's father in charge of Judea. And then Herod's dad put him in charge of Galilee, the region where we're talking about. Then Herod traveled all the way to Rome, and he was named, check this out, King of the Jews. This would be like somebody, pick your country, your foreign country that you don't like, that country taking over the United States of America, and then a foreign person who's not an American being called President of the United States. We would all have a huge problem with that, right? So in order to make things a little bit more palatable to the Jewish people, he married a Jew. So somebody comes here to the States and they marry an American citizen, so that way they're trying to at least make us feel like they're part of the American people. And so now, you have a cruel, bloodthirsty ruler who goes by King of the Jews, being asked by a bunch of influential people in Jerusalem, "Where is this King of the Jews that's been born?" When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." I'm going to pause for just a second. Prophet has written is actually a big clue when you're reading this text, because there are actually four geographical prophecies fulfilled in just Matthew chapter 2. If you go home and read it, you're going to see Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. The reason I'm telling you that is there are over 300, more than likely 330, depending on how you count, Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled every one. This is like Dude Perfect on steroids. This is not him making one trick shot. This is him making 330 consecutive, more difficult, more challenging trick shots in a row. The reason I'm telling you that is the arrival of Jesus Christ is no small thing. The entire Old Testament, all of human history, has been prophesying and pointing to this moment. You, those of you who claim to be a Christian, you have a reasoned faith, not a blind faith. To those of you who maybe have never started a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to hear me say this. There are reasons to believe that Jesus is who he says that he is. He is a prophecy fulfiller. "But you, O Bethlehem," this is one of the keys, "in the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Let's keep going. "When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" So you are these Magi and you have a crazy, bloodthirsty king telling you, Come back and tell me what you learned so I can go and worship him. Let's keep going. After they had heard of the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the palace, or the place where the child was. Pause. I thought the star led them basically all the way there. No. Imagine these magi. They see this star, it leads them to basically Jerusalem, and then it stops showing off. Now we gotta stop and ask for directions. And then they get directions, and then the star reappears and takes them right to the place where Jesus was. Let's keep reading. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed because they had lost it. It stopped shining. On coming to the house, pause, we know that some serious time has taken place since Jesus was born in this moment. He's no longer in a stable in a manger. He's now in a house. Somewhere between 41 days and 2 years of age is where we find ourselves in the life of Jesus. They're no longer in the cave. They're no longer in a manger. The journey for the wise men could have taken months. They were not in attendance on the night of Jesus' birth. You don't have to throw them away. You don't have to get rid of them from your little nativity scene. I'm just saying, like, put them in a different room, okay? Just to scale, put them in a different room. Maybe the garage, next to the elf on the shelf, okay? Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is already in the text, you see three different approaches to Jesus. Three different groups of people have an opportunity to interact with Jesus, and they all take a different approach. Herod was threatened, and so he didn't want anything to do with him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law pay little attention to him. They should have been looking for this. They were religious people. They were waiting for a Messiah. They could have been joining in on the search, but they didn't. They should have been excited about what was happening, but they weren't. Because Jesus didn't show up the way that they wanted him to show up, they weren't interested in following and paying attention to this Jesus. But the wise men, these foreigners, these people who wouldn't have been included, keep pursuing Jesus, and they end up worshiping him. Now, let's keep reading. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. We're going to come back to that. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One time, my parents had people living in our house. I can't remember their names, but they had a rule in their home that they only gave their kids three gifts at Christmas because that's as many presents as Jesus got, and their kids weren't better than Jesus, which is cool for their stupid family, but that wasn't a rule that we had, and it was our house. But we got shortchanged that year because we had to play nice to the weirdos. But parents, if you're on a budget this year, you can at least play the, you know, well, Jesus got. Now, flip side, if I'd have been a Bible scholar back then, I'd be like, yeah, but those three gifts were pretty impressive, weren't they? Yeah, Dad, you'd only have to give me three gifts this year, but make the first one gold. Holler, the girl's like, oh, I'm in. Diamond sounds great. Pay attention to this. All three gifts were expensive. They were all of great value. Lots has been written about these particular gifts. At the very least, these expensive, costly gifts paid for the upcoming flight of them to leave where they were at and make their way to Egypt. You got to remember, 2 weeks ago when I was preaching to you, Joseph and Mary were poor. And now we're going to find out Herod's going to try to kill all the people in Bethlehem, all the young boys in Bethlehem. And so they're going to have to flee. How are these poor people going to leave with no job, no decent means of transportation, and make a gigantic journey through treacherous areas? And at just the right time, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh arrive on the scene to provide for the journey. That's at the very least. At the most, they had intense spiritual overtones. Gold was the most valuable metal that is mentioned at all in all of Scripture. It was used to adorn temples and palaces, and it was a gift that was given to kings. Frankincense was used on special occasions, and it was used in the temple, specifically on the Day of Atonement. Frankincense was a gift that you gave to signify a deity, to worship a god. Myrrh was used as incense. For those of you who don't know what incense is, you probably have an aunt or a stay-at-home mom who's selling her essential oils. That's what it is. And you don't have to raise your hand if you're one of those people. We can smell you. We know you're here. We appreciate your lavender mint. And I'm sure that the new thing, that your aroma pusher, is way better than the one you were selling last year. We're happy for you. We love it. So that's what myrrh was. This was like the first essential oil salesperson. And it was a perfume that was used to cloak bad smells. Sometimes you would put it on a lover's bed to make sure that the room was set up just right. But it was also used when somebody died. And it was packed inside of the burial clothes to keep away the smell of the decaying body. It signified humanity. Here, baby Jesus is given three gifts. One for a king, one for a god, one for a human. Taken together, these gifts could indeed signify Jesus' kingship, his deity, and his eventual sacrifice and death on a cross on your behalf and on mine. Let's keep going in the text. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We're going to circle back to by another route if I have enough time in the sermon. Takeaway number one. You can have everything, but you have nothing if you don't have Jesus. Here are wise men who, from the outside looking in, have everything that you could want. They were more than likely rich, well-to-do, highly respected, influential in their spheres of influence. They were big deals. But here you find them chasing after Jesus. They had everything from the outside. But look what happens in Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" At the end of the day, it is not about what you have that matters. It's about who has you. It's not about all the things that you can accumulate into your hands, but whether or not you will place your life in his hands. Parents, we spend an awful lot of time, myself included, on sports, school, getting ready for college. But hear me, if your child does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they have nothing. I would rather my kids be a high school dropout and a follower of Jesus Christ. I would rather have my kids get hit in the head every time someone throws a ball at them and them have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Parents of kids who are getting ready to start your college visits, before you pick a college, check out to make sure that they have a church and get your kid plugged into that church before you sign up for that college. Because if you don't pay close attention in those first 8 weeks of them being at school, they will not get connected to a church. They will fall away, and a lot of your hard work will be lost. Make sure between practices and dances and trips and vacations that you are doing your part to make sure that your kids recognize their need for a savior. Takeaway number two. In the middle of the mess, the wise men chose to worship. They had orders from a dangerous man. They had all the reason in the world to be full of worry, to be anxious, to be nervous. This guy kills people. And they show up after Jesus anyway. And when they get there, they do something really strange. They worship him. Sometimes we come to church as a way to kind of get away from the mess. Sometimes, and I love it when they say it. I even agree when they say it. Sometimes worship people say, "Hey, I just want you guys to leave whatever you've had going on this week. Just leave it behind for a little bit and just come in and get some rest at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, leave your troubles behind for just a little bit and connect with your Lord." We want, and that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to escape it. We want to escape the pain, escape the trauma, escape the hurt, escape everything that's going on. So we're just going to come to church to escape it for a little bit, and we get our little high, and then we walk out, and it's waiting for us in the car. Sometimes it walked with us to the car. Don't, careful, no nudging, okay? Here's what I want to say to you. Maybe instead of leaving it behind, what if you brought it with you and you worshiped him anyway? I'm not as impressed with people who can worship God when everything's going right. It's probably easy to worship when you got a raise. Man, you're so good. You're so faithful. Woo, Jireh. Right? But you tell me which is more impactful. I didn't get a raise. I lost my job. Can you still sing how good he is? Can you still sing that he's a provider? I'm more impressed with people who can worship in the middle of the pain than I am with people who are worshiping without any pain. That you take your mess and you bring it in and go, this is where I'm at, and I'm choosing to worship you anyway. It's one thing to worship God when you're on the mountaintop, but it says something completely different about us when we can worship him in the valley. And the Christian life and life in general is not mountaintop to mountaintop. It is mountaintop, valley, 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 mountaintop. And just so you know, the one who's on top of the mountain is the same one who's in the valley. If God's good all the time, that means that he's good when you're going up the mountain. And he's just as good when you're going down the mountain. And when you bring that kind of mentality into your walk with the Lord, when you bring that kind of mentality into your worship, it doesn't matter what's going on, I am worshiping him. Takeaway number three, the wise men came prepared to worship. Worship should cost you something. It was hard for me to worship because my seat wasn't just right. It was hard for me to worship because it was too loud. It was hard for me to worship because I was sitting next to someone stinky. It's hard for me to worship because I had a long week. These people came in advance prepared to worship. They prepared to encounter a king. And the idea of worshiping a king and showing up with nothing is foreign to biblical Christianity. When you are worshiping Jesus, he is the Lord of your life, and he is the Lord of everything in your life. But functionally, he is only the Lord of the things that you have placed in his hands. And there are things we will place in his hands, like our sins. There's things we'll place in his hands, like our messes. And that's what we end up doing to Jesus. We make him Lord of all the things we don't want, but we don't make him Lord of all the things we do want. Hey, Jesus, you're a great Lord over my messes, just not my finances. I don't want my mess, but I do want my money. God, you're in charge. You're in control of all of my failures. But I don't want you to necessarily touch my successes. What they're doing is they're bringing costly things. Where have you placed your time, your talents, your resources? What gift are you going to bring to King Jesus? Ooh, this might be my favorite point of the sermon. This one. Don't doubt what seeds of faith you can plant in the middle of the mess. I'm going to go long, but I'm going to tell you a story. There is a strong possibility that the reason that these wise men made a trip from the east all the way to Bethlehem is because 400 years earlier, there was a young man who was living in Jerusalem who was taken captive to Babylon. And that young man's name was Daniel. And he showed up in Babylon and he was put through the ringer. He had to take a strong stand to maintain his faith and his diet. His comrades had to choose not to bow down to a false idol. He interpreted dreams at the threat of death. He was told it's illegal to pray, and he chose to pray three times a day anyway. And because of that, they put him in the lion's den. But because he kept being obedient to God and going from one mountaintop to into the valley, and then God would save him and deliver him and prop him up, and then he'd be persecuted and put back down and go through a hardship. And because he kept being faithful to God, he was placed in charge of all of the wise men in Babylon. And 400 years later, a group of wise men, more than likely from the region where Babylon was, make a trip to see baby Jesus. Daniel's life was walking from one mess into the next and choosing to follow God anyway. However, his legacy is what caused the journey the wise men took to Bethlehem. Listen to me. And the gifts that they brought paid for a trip that Joseph and Mary didn't have the funds to take and didn't know that they were going to have to. His faith may have given the wise men the courage that they needed to take a stand against Herod and not go back to him and tell them where they found the Christ child. And they spoke, or they ran away so that way they didn't have to face him. Hear me, to those of you in a mess right now, somebody is watching you and they are taking notes. Someone is paying attention to the story you are writing. They are seeing you go through a hard time, and they're paying attention to what kind of faith you have. One time, I was with a friend named Jeff Nemko, and he's way more charismatic than I am. And somebody, there's details about this that are tough for me to remember. I just remember this one part. And we were praying either for me or we were praying for somebody. And it was one of those, you know how you have those people who pray for you, and they just pray that everything goes great for you? God, I pray that they get healed tomorrow. I pray that when they go to the doctor, they don't find anything. God, I pray that when they show up, everything goes right. I pray that the boss doesn't make it out of his house today, so that way everybody else gets promoted. They're just praying a prayer for you. And Jeff, like, did that part of the prayer, and then he didn't shut up and say amen. He said another part. And he basically said, and God, if you want to make the road harder and higher, if you want to make him suffer more, stop praying, stupid. Don't listen to this guy. Jeff goes, give him the strength to walk it. There's someone watching you in your mess. And it might just make them go for a long trip to find Jesus. But my favorite part of this story is my final takeaway. They chose to worship him for who he is, not for what he had done. Everybody say before. Before. They were worshiping Jesus before the feeding of the 5,000. They were worshiping Jesus before the walking on water. They were worshiping Jesus before the calming of the storm. They were worshiping him before the miraculous catch, before the raising of Lazarus, before the casting out of demons. They were worshiping before he healed the paralyzed man, before the Sermon on the Mount, before the cross, before the resurrection, before the forgiveness of sins. They were worshiping him before, because they weren't worshiping Jesus because of what he'd done. They were worshiping him because of who he is. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Word made flesh, the only begotten. All things are from him and through him and held together by him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is holy, and angels encircle him and never stop declaring it. He wraps himself in light. He is light. He is who he is, and no one can take it away from him. Sometimes we get so caught up in our circumstances and our messes that we forget who we're talking to. We're talking to King Jesus. And we keep trying to give God a last name. Dad, you can relate. I get called Daddy Can I all the time. Like, Can I is my last name. Anybody been there? Hey, Dad, can I have my friends over? Dad, can I get a phone when I'm 13? Dad, can I get, we get a new game on the PS5? I'm like, that. My last name's Hensel. Get a job. And how many of us, our prayer life, myself included, this whole week was, God, can you? God, would you? God, please? God doesn't have a last name. He is who he is. And in the middle of the mess, the wise men chose to worship. And in the middle of your mess, your marriage, your family challenges, your diagnosis, your parenting hardships, your financial pressure, your worry, your fear, your depression, your anxiety, I want to encourage you to do the same. That in the middle of the mess, you are pre-deciding, I'm going to worship. And maybe that's what we need to do. We need to step into the throne room and see him for who he is. And then we won't have to worry as much about our messes. Because if we saw God for who he is, we would say this: if he's for us, who can be against us? We're moving to a time of decision. So I didn't have time to get into it, so let's do it now. I'm going to re-preach the sermon. At the end, it says the wise men took another route home. And I'm going to pull the text a little bit further than it's supposed to, and I'm acknowledging it so you don't get to call me a heretic. But that's what they did. They physically took a different route home. And I wonder, spiritually, if there's some of you who need to take a different route home today. You've been navigating life all on your own. The roads that you have been walking, you've walked before. In fact, you never stop walking them. You've been walking the route of, hey, if I just get enough stuff, I'll finally be happy. How many of you have bought more stuff this year? Nobody bought new stuff this year? This is the participation part of the message. Like, no, Clayton, we are broke. Hey, we weren't having on Christmases. Three's gonna be a stretch. Question, all the stuff you got, are you that much happier? Are you laying in bed going, now that I got these shoes, woo, right? I always buy white tennis shoes because I'm dumb. Because you know what happens to white tennis shoes? They get dirty. Take them out of the box, you're done. And you've been trying to fill the hole in your heart with your stuff, and I'm guessing it hasn't worked. Some of you, you're trying to fill the hole in your heart with relationships, but yet you've found out, you've looked in the mirror and realized that you're attracted to stupid people. Question, how's that working? You've been running that route for a long time. Some of you, you're going, you know what? I'm just going to be selfish. I've been for everybody else for so long, I'm just going to be for me. And I bet you're incredibly unhappy and lonely because selfish people don't win friends and influence people. Question, you've tried that route. How's it working? Some of you, you feel this incredible weight and tension and pain in your life over the sins that you've carried. Your mind is a little bit turned spiritually, and you're trying to figure out how to pray enough and be good enough that you will finally get into heaven. And I got to ask you, how's that route working? Maybe. You came to church on one road, but you would go home another route. Can I tell you about a route? Early Christians were called members of the way. Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. It's a narrow road, and few find it, but those who do never regret it. If you are here today and you have never started an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can I encourage you to take a different route home today? You've been to a lot of invitations at our church. It blows my mind how many people get baptized and have been coming here for a decade. Like, what are you doing during this part of the message? I'm tuning this guy out. I gave him 30. He took 35. I'm done. I'm going to start the invitation first next week. Just do it on the front end when you're still paying attention. Question. You've been coming to church. You come to invitation time. You sit there, arms folded. What if during this invitation time you tried a different route? And you walked right over there by the baptistry. You said, I gotta talk to somebody about how do I get this relationship with God figured out. To those of you who are Christians, I want us to be worship anytime Christians. Worship in the mess kind of Christians. People who come to God and go, I'm worshiping you today, not because of what you've delivered me from, not because of what I'm going through, not because of any of that. I'm just worshiping you today because of who you are. If they can worship him for who he is before the cross, we can certainly worship him for who he is after the cross. And there are people watching you right now, watching you walk, watching you work, watching how you love and treat your family, how you navigate hardship, how you deal with pain, how you cope with loss. They're watching you. And I'm praying, like Daniel, when they get done watching you, they go looking for what you have in Jesus. Would you stand with me? God, this church is nothing. I'm nothing. This sermon is nothing unless you're in it. And so God, I'm begging you to be in this place right now, to do a work that only you can do in ways that only you can do it. In your name I pray, amen.